I want to do a little something here to cover two subjects today, of which I don't feel that I need to spend a whole sermon on a single one. I also, as we go along, you will see that I want to tie it into the season of the year. You'll see that later, and I'll explain to you a little bit about it. I'm sure you, like myself, have every time you turn on the television to a news channel or news station, and what do you see? Everything has to do with the primaries, with the people who are still in or those who are out. It's as though when you watch the news anymore that there is nothing else in the world happening, and that it's all about either this candidate or that candidate, and all of these type of things. It's like they have to make news out of all of this. It gets to be really quite tiresome, at least it is for me. But people get really caught up in the politics of what's going on. And when you look at people who I believe in some ways have allowed themselves to get so caught up into it, if you look at people who are standing behind the speaker, back behind the speaker, you ever look at their faces? To me, it looks like they think the second coming has arrived, and the person that they're behind, and they really know nothing about that individual, whoever it might be, and what he or she will do if they should be elected. And it's all just a lot of generalizations in things that they would do. There are no specifics to speak of and all of that. Anyhow, what about the situation of politics and a Christian? We have, and I brought with me from our members' website, papers that we have recently put on that website since the Feast of Tabernacles, of which I had some part in it, and in reading and offering suggestions and things as part of the ministerial team that we serve on. And so there are two things that I would like to look at here in the time that I have left, and I'm not going to go through them in depth. I'm going to go through them, and I say it that way because I have spoken on the subjects before, as you know. But I want to, I don't want to tell you ahead of time, but I'll tell you why I'm going to only cover certain portions of them here, and you'll see. I'm really concerned about the New Testament. I'm concerned about what Jesus Christ would do. And this is the time of year when we are to discern the Lord's body and begin to think about some of the things as we prepare for the Passover and to take the Passover and what he went through and why. And why he went through it. You might be asking yourself, did he go through all of that for us to be involved in the politics of this world? Which fits into the one paper that I have here, Voting Politics and the Christian, the study paper. If you go on the members' website to education and let it drop down, you'll see study papers, and they're all there in order. And so you can print them out or you can read it right there online, whichever you prefer to do. But if you haven't, I would certainly encourage you to do such. It is not anything brand new. It's not, quote, new truth. I've been in the church 50 years. And those papers simply are an update of what we have always taught and believed. And you have to as the time goes by, because you learn new things that you can add to what was written earlier to support it, not to distract or take away from it. And so we do it on almost all of those study papers, even the ones we did in UCG, the United Church of God, when we were there. We have redone some of those papers because we have more information to substantiate what we said at that time. And it's well worthwhile to go through and look at it. Sad to say, some people have taken the position when they've looked at it, and I've been told about it and seen some of it on Facebook and in other places where it's been presented. It's almost like, well, I don't agree with it. And, well, what do you disagree with? We have invited people to write it. Okay, if you think we're wrong, the church has been missing something for the last 80, 90 years, because it goes beyond the time I came into the church, well, then explain it to us, show us scripturally, not from human reasoning, but from scripture. And that's what I'm going to look at here today, and I'll take them here and watch my time to make sure I give enough here to both of them to cover it. That's the important thing, and not just set our will that I won't agree with it. I won't agree with it. Well, where's it wrong? Well, I just don't agree with it. No, we have to do a little bit better than that. And why? We are coming to discern the body of Jesus Christ, aren't we? And on all of these things, when we come at that Passover service, we don't want to come in with a self-willed attitude that, well, I don't agree about that, but I want to take Passover. No, we want to take it in a worthy manner. Isn't that what Paul said? And we will be looking at that at another time, not today. As far as going through that scripture, it's in, of course, 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I would like to begin here and take a look here at what the Bible has to say. And again, I am only going to hit what I consider some of the highlights. There's more that I could cover, but for lack of time, I'm just going to cover what I think are some of the specifics. And I'd like to begin by asking the question, who appoints leaders of secular offices? The voters or God? Now, a lot of people say, well, the voters do, you know. Really? Now, could there possibly be something like Winston Churchill said, an unseen hand here working? Is there an unseen hand that can sway? Let me give you an example. 8 years ago, it looked like a shoe-in for Mrs. Clinton. Wouldn't you agree? And so out of nowhere came a junior senator in his first term. Unheard of. And it caught everybody's attention. And he won almost easily, I believe, there when you look at the... Was that time and chance? Now, a lot of people, of course, want to replace him, think that he was pretty bad. I'm not taking the stand one way or the other, because I don't agree with a lot of things, of course, that have happened since to the country. But you got to step back. You got to ask, was God involved in some way in that? And for a reason? Let's take a look here in Jeremiah chapter 27, to begin with. Jeremiah 27. There are three places in Daniel, which I'm not going to turn to. I'll refer you to them because I've used them in the past. God is the one who places kings in office and removes them. Nebuchadnezzar and others. Three times Daniel mentioned chapters 2, 4, and 5 in the book of Daniel. It is God who appoints. And it isn't just by the vote of the people. People many times don't realize God's hand in swaying opinions that take place. Anyhow, here we are in Jeremiah chapter 27. Now let me explain. It's 586 B.C. Jerusalem is falling, right? Here in five. I have made the earth, the man, and the beast, and that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. Jeremiah speaking in behalf of God here. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. Did the people agree with Jeremiah? No. In fact, the king, they threw him in a pit for a while. He almost died by sinking in the mud or whatever it was, and God literally had to save him. Of course, it would use him later to do quite a work and plant a seed somewhere else. So the people didn't want to hear that at all. They thought that they were going to make Judah great again, if you will. And this man was speaking treasonous things. But he said, no, the hand of God is involved here. And we have to stop and look at that because, yes, we are a great nation, and at least we have been, but who made us great? Who made us great? Did we make ourselves great? Or did God fulfill a promise that began with Abraham over, 30, almost 4,000 years ago? in the time of the end. I think people need to realize it is God who is, does he allow people, he said that he would, who would do things that would not be, the best thing for the country, because why? The people turning away from me, turning away from me. Back when Bill Clinton was elected the first time, when was that, 92? Yes. And of course, I don't register, but I've never registered, and I never have voted. But I couldn't, when all of the things were exposed about his life and his women by 60 Minutes, this was running the first time for election in 92 against George H.W. Bush, who was defeated for not getting a second term. I thought, how is it that a person as all exposed as he is, and by national television, and all the people voted for him? Well, he didn't win by a majority because Ross Perot jumped in there, and so they had the third party situation. Was that just time and chance? Because if Ross Perot hadn't jumped in, George Bush would have won. George Ross Perot, I forgot, was it 18% of the vote, I think, or something like that he got. It was significant. Maybe it was 8%, maybe it was 10%. It was enough that when Bill Clinton only got 42%. But as the hand of God in that, people, and even in the Church of God, people get so excited and involved. And, you know, watching the news, you got to be very careful, kind of hold yourself back and out of it. I do. I mean, I see things. You've seen things, too, that I can't believe we're doing that. I can't believe that this is the position being taken. And we get, some people get so wrapped up in this that, boy, they're going to register to vote and they're going to, you know, you know what it is. They're conservative Republicans. They're going to turn it around and all of that. Did Jesus Christ do that? No. But as you look at these verses in Jeremiah said, look, it's God who decides. Now, guess what? In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, I'm skipping over Daniel. Because I've used it before. But let's go over here to Romans chapter 13 and in verse 1. And we just need to go through some of this and remind ourselves a little bit about what is and what's important to God. What is he doing and working here with in everything? In Romans 13, 1, he says, let every soul or life be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, he's a former Pharisee, now a converted apostle. And he knew very good and well what Jeremiah said and what Daniel said. And here he's simply reiterating it. This is not some new truth coming to Paul's mind at that period of time. He was very familiar with what was taught about who it is that puts people in office in the land. Some people will say, well, it's your civic duty to go vote. Can you find that in the Constitution? It is not a requirement in this country and in most Western nations. It is not a law that you have to vote. If it were, then it couldn't be democratic. You should have the choice, right? And sure enough, I heard George Will on the Fox News, I don't know, it's been a couple of years ago, maybe back in 2012 or whenever, bring that out, that the people of the United States have the right to not have to vote or be pressured to vote. The idea that it's your civic duty is just reasoning to try to get people to think, well, you must do it. You must do it if you're an American. We are something else, brethren. The kingdom of God, that is our government, which is far more important and should be to all of us. Let's notice a few other things here. Let me just jump ahead here to things that Jesus Christ had to give and to say. Let's go to John 17. In John 17, and verse 14 through 16, this is what he said at the last Passover. In verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Are we of the world's politics? Something to think about. Just as I am not of the world and the world's politics. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now that prayer is answered. I was listening here to the first split sermon, and it certainly crossed my mind. You see how God protected Israel? It was a frankly carnal, unconverted nation that wound up running after the Moabite women and everything that cost 23,000 lives if you read the rest of the story. But he did not allow Satan to bring a curse on his people. Jesus Christ prayed the same thing for his people, us, today, and in all generations since that time. And that prayer is answered. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. Your word is truth. Now, let's think about it in terms of some of the scriptures we're going to look at that would relate in some ways to the politics of this world. Let's go back to chapter 15 of John, chapter 15, and verse 19. Again, we read this at the Passover. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I chose you out of the world. Obviously out of the world's politics and things of that nature. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he have us and call us out of this world and to not be a part of it? Well, look at chapter 18. Let's just spend a little few moments here in the book of John. John 18, verse 36. It should be very familiar. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here or this world." Now, it's an interesting thing when you look at what Jesus said there. You know, they wanted to make him king. Did you know that? Yes, the people wanted to make Jesus king and to rise up against the Romans and restore Israel. Back here in John 6, verse 15, you see that. A lot of times people overlook this. What was his reaction? They were drafting him, you know, drafting him at the convention. All right, here, actually it was out in the desert. In John 6 and then verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He would have nothing of it. My kingdom is not of this world. You cannot make me king. I will not be your king at this time. As we know, he, of course, will be when he comes back, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But not in this world, not in this age, not at this time. Well, what about his disciples? Were they to go out and involve themselves in governmental service? Of course, you know, democracy wasn't anything. It's only been since that you really see it in this world when this country came into being and separated from England. You didn't see a lot of democracy even in England. The Magna Carta back in, what was it, 13-something or other, brought certain rights to the people. But in comparison to what was done when this constitution of this country was written in, 1789, I think, is when it was finished, the Magna Carta, compared to the constitution of this country, its amendments and things that were put into it, really was nothing. It is in this nation that the greatest amount of liberty, freedom, and democracy, if you will, and we're really not a democracy, we're a republic, is actually what we specifically are. But up until what happened in 1776 to 1789, you couldn't point anywhere else in the world at that time and see anything like what came out of those meetings and the constitutions that were written and all of that. It was not, I don't think, any fluke in any way that all of this came about. But it is something that up until that time you never saw it. And it was a remarkable thing. Many Europeans wanted to come and just see it when they heard about it and to see what this new thing was that was in this country that had won its independence. So Jesus Christ would not allow them to make him to be the king. In Matthew chapter 28, this is what he said to do. Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20. You've heard this before. Go therefore, it says, make disciples here in the New King James, but teach all the nations. I prefer the King James, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why is this significant on what I'm talking about today? Because it doesn't say there, go into all the nations and register and get involved and make this a better world by serving in government. And maybe you'll rise to be prime minister. Maybe you'll be king. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What did he command? To be involved in politics, right? No, of course not. And think about it in these terms, especially at this season of the year. Because I know there are people in the church, and frankly, every congregation I have had in the last 40, how many years has it been? Since back 19 when I came in full time, from 1969 to the present. There's always been some people that keep it quiet and they go about and do it themselves, and sometimes you'll hear about it later, indirectly or something. They're involved, they're registered, they're there, they've got the campaign sticker signs on their lawn. Vote for so-and-so and all of that. Well, no, Jesus Christ said, no, go therefore and teach all nations. Teach them what? Teach them what I taught you. Teach them the truth of God, the coming of the kingdom of God. That is the nation you're involved in, is what he's saying to his disciples and to all of us. And not let yourself get caught up in these movements. And people do. They really do, and they... people are very, they're all well-educated people, but they really don't know what they're doing. And it doesn't matter how well-educated one is. It can get so caught up in the emotion of these type of things. And sometimes even in the Church of God, we have people that allow themselves to get so caught up in the emotion of it. Well, Jesus made it quite clear by the things he taught his disciples, by the things he said, my kingdom's not of this world. Don't get involved in these things. Go out and teach the kingdom of God and spread the word of God and be involved in that. We should ask, where is our real citizenship? Notice what Paul said, Philippians 3. Again, this is just kind of a reminder because I know you've heard it before. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's there and he's going to bring it to this earth. Now, Paul had dual citizenship. He had three citizenships. He had Roman because his father was Roman. So from birth, he was a Roman citizen. He had Jewish because his mother was Jewish, and that's why he could become a Pharisee. He was referred to as a Jew, but he was specifically of the tribe of Benjamin. And that tribe became a part of Judah because they stayed with the southern kingdom when Israel split after the death of Solomon. He also then had a third, the most important of all, the kingdom of God. That was his most important citizenship. He in no way involved, nor did he ever teach. We can find nothing in any of the letters he wrote to the churches or to the pastors and ministers that to involve people in making it a better government. In fact, he said just the opposite. He wanted people to learn how to get along with that which already existed and not try in any way to overthrow it and replace it. You know, we have brethren in Europe, and the way this country might be going, we might be somewhat like them. What if you find yourself in a socialist state? If you know anything about socialism, it has not been a success for the nations that have tried it. And you do lose your liberty. And the government becomes stronger and stronger involved in your life. And many people have left socialist states to come here because of our liberty. And now they're a little getting worried and concerned. Something to think about. Well, what did Paul say to do? Again, Paul lived under occupation army all of his life. And all of his generation did. The Roman army, the Roman government. And we'll come to the scripture there of what we should, how we should live that way under those circumstances. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19, Ephesians 2:19, here he said, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the kingdom of God." Here, you're now, this is your citizenship, is what he is saying to them. That's what you're now citizens of. Now, if we take a look here at 1 Timothy, because this is how we should involve ourselves as far as what we should be doing under the governments that we live under, whether United States, Canada, South Africa, all of these things. In 1 Timothy 2, you know, South Africa, which we visited back in 2004, beautiful country, was under apartheid for a long, long time. Well, what should the brethren do, let's say, back during the days of apartheid? Rise up? Well, of course, Mr. Mandela, he didn't, I don't think it was more of a peaceful thing, more like Gandhi in India did. But should we, as members of the kingdom of God, involve ourselves in something like that? No, because you read here in 2 Timothy, let me, no, 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings," about prime ministers, or whatever their title is, "and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." You read nothing from Paul ever saying, take action, get involved, make a change. The only change, of course, is in our mind and our character that we're supposed to make, and with the help and guidance of God's Spirit and Jesus Christ living his life in us. All right, enough, I think, has been said about this. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, there's one other scripture in that 2 Corinthians. I do need to read it just to show you one last one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which, of course, is not new either. And in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we, because of this, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, yes, we are to be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors, not involved in the politics of this world, just as an ambassador in any country does not involve himself in the politics of the country he is an ambassador to. If he does, he'll be recalled or be asked to leave. And so likewise, we should look at it in the same way for us as well here at this time. Well, that's one of the things to think about here as we are reconciling or as we are discerning the Lord's body when we come before him. He did not give his life for us to be in the politics of this world. The other subject I want to talk about is the Christian and self-defense. There's been a lot of criticism about this particular paper that is on the members' website. I don't know why, because it's a paper that simply, like the voting paper, we emphasize and focus on Jesus Christ. And then the church that follows, because the apostles who were taught by Jesus Christ, what did they teach the churches? The New Testament. When Jesus Christ came and the final Passover, what did he say? Take this wine. This is the blood of what? The new covenant. But we have people who want to go back and live, when it comes to this subject, under the old covenant. I don't, in one sense, care the fact that Israel and people fought in the Old Testament because they were under a different covenant. We are under the new covenant. And what do you see in the New Testament? What do you see in the life of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus Christ arm himself? I don't see any scripture said that he had his sword right here. Now, if there was any person who, you humanly thinking or speaking, should have been armed to protect himself and had a secret service around him to protect him from the Pharisees or whoever, you know, they wanted to kill him, right? Time and time again, it says, and they talked, and how can we destroy him, meaning kill him. But he never carried a weapon. His disciples weren't carrying any weapons. I'll show you the one where he specifically, to fulfill a prophecy of in the Old Testament, told Peter, and he had a sword. We'll come to that later. But if there was anyone who had, quote, a justification, humanly speaking, wouldn't it have been Jesus Christ? You don't see it. We follow Christ. And we follow and want to follow what is given to us, yes, under the new covenant. The commandments of God, keeping the spirit, the intent, as it was magnified by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, for one thing, as well as elsewhere in his teachings. The best place I would begin, I will cite it to save time. I just read it under about voting, not getting involved in the politics of this world, because in John 18:36, my kingdom, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom's not of this world. And I've taught my disciples not to fight, to make peace. And my apostle Paul, he said, here's how you're to pray for the king, that we might live peaceable lives, when he wrote to Timothy. And quite a number of things. We have James, who was Jesus' half-brother, in the book of James, chapter 4. He talks about why do you have war and fights among you? Well, maybe I better read that real quickly. In James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from desires for pleasure that war in your members? Oh, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, I believe he's not writing to a particular church. It says here in chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he's really not writing to a converted audience. Some may be, I don't know, but it's not a specific church that he's writing to. But it's a more of a general epistle, and that's what it's called, a general epistle. But it's interesting because he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And if you look at the history of where those 12 tribes were at that period of time, they were fighting wars. And wars come from pride and the lust that he's talked about here. And he goes on, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this explains very clearly here why wars and conflicts take place. But how are Christians to respond? You and me. All right, Jesus Christ answers that. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And verse 43 and 45, 245, starting in 43. You have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We believe that unless somebody breaks into my house. I didn't see that there. It says, does it say that anywhere? Except if somebody messes with my wife and I catch it, I'll kill him. We have people that believe that. I have the right then. What would Jesus do if such a situation happened? What would he do? Well, got my sword right here. No, ridiculous. There is a difference between restraining force and aggressive. I sat in a women's club. I've told you this before. Many years ago up in Portland, Oregon, we had a women's club, and I happened to be there, the only man. Of course, I was a pastor. That's why I was there. They had a It was self-defense. In other words, if somebody, you come home, ladies, and it was all ladies, and they had a person from the state police there. It was very interesting. I sat in the back and listened. He said, you don't try to corner anyone. If you sense somebody's there, run. Don't pull out your 9mm and shoot it. And if you shoot somebody in the back, if they're running, you're going to be tried for murder. Very interesting listening to him, because it was almost, I sat there and thought, you know, he is telling it in a physical way what we have taught for years in the church with Scripture. And sure enough, very, very sound advice that was given. That's what Jesus Christ is telling us to do here. And we're not to be some macho who is going to, we're going to take care and we're going to take them out. And yet we do have times where people seem to want to be that way. In Matthew 26, let's take a look at this. In Matthew 26, verse 47 through 52, this, of course, is where Peter had the sword. But this was for a specific reason, and Jesus stopped it before it got out of hand. That's another point to keep in mind. In Matthew, he was told to do this to fulfill the prophecy. Matthew 26, when we're, I said 47, let me turn the page here. Verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. Notice he didn't have a sword to defend himself. Verse 51, suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." We need to really think about that. And especially as we are discerning the Lord's body approaching the Passover season. Years ago, we had a lady who kept a church member, her loaded gun under the pillow at night. She was living alone in Kentucky. For some reason, somehow, she reached under that pillow and pulled the trigger while sleeping. Killed herself. It was not intentional. It was not intentional. Would Jesus Christ have a loaded pistol under his pillow? No, he would not. And those, he said here, you don't want to do that. Do not live that way, in such a manner and way. I won't turn to it, but in John 18 and verse 10 is the same story. There's a difference. John writes 60 years later, that's when he wrote John, that the man's name was Malchus. Interesting. When that sword hit him and took his ear off, can you imagine the blood streaming out? Jesus immediately healed that man and the blood stopped. I've thought about it. How was it that John knew what his name was 60 years later? What kind of an impression would that make on that man to be healed after he'd been sliced open? Was he later converted? I don't know. There's some reason why John remembered his name and wrote it. Interesting, just a side thought. Maybe he was a church member. Maybe he was baptized at Pentecost later. You always hope that. There must have been a reason. How did John know that man and remember his name 60 years later to write it? Interesting question. We'll have to ask John in the resurrection because I don't have the answer. But throw it out there. You can think about it a little bit. Let's go back here. A couple other things. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Again, what did Jesus teach his disciples to do? You don't live by the sword. In Matthew 5:38, "You have heard that it was said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, well, go 2 miles with him. And give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." What is all this talking about? It means don't seek revenge or retaliation. That's what it's talking about, using exaggeration in one sense here. There are things that a Christian can do in self-defense. I mentioned it already earlier, restraining force. This was something when I applied as a conscientious objector back during the Vietnam War period of time before I was ever invited to church and filled out the papers and all of that and was granted, what was my status? I think I was a forgotten now what the status was I was given anyhow, but it's been so long ago. I was good as long as I stayed in Oregon. I remember that. But when I was accepted to Big Sandy, Texas, and went down there, they revoked my thing and put me 1A, which meant I was to go into the draft. And so I had to appeal and ask it to be sent to the Texas State Appeal Board from Oregon. And, you know, months went by before I heard. Finally, I got a 3-2 decision in my favor. Later, that was at, when I'd only been in the church just a couple months by that when that took place. And but that was a long, long time ago. And we certainly had to go through that. By the way, I might mention, you know, they're talking about if the draft is to be started again, should young girls be drafted just like young boys, 18 and above? Now, if we have church members who are arming their young girls to protect themselves and carry that weapon in the purse, I can tell you right now, one of the questions before the draft board is, do you carry a gun? Do you own a weapon, particularly a handgun? Because if you do, you cannot claim conscientious objection. That means, young ladies, you would be drafted. Have you heard that in the news that they're talking, that's come up as to whether to initiate the draft again, and this time include women. Now, if you're in Israel, Israeli women serve in the army there. They're drafted along with the men. And that could happen in this country as well. So one has to really think a little bit if they want to claim conscientious objection. How do I live my private life? They will bring that up in the at the draft board. I think it was, who was it? Dave Register mentioned that he had to go before the draft board after he left Ambassador College. And that was the question. Do you own a handgun? And if you do, how can you claim? What do you do with a handgun? anyhow, just a point there. Now, Jesus, to save time, in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, he came into the temple and he turned over the tables. A couple things to note there. Yes, he did use not violence. He did not hit anybody. He used whips on the sheep and the oxen, you will read there. No one resisted him because they knew he was right and the people were behind him. But he did turn over the tables where they were collecting money and all of this, trying to make a profit off of it and what they were doing. Later, Paul taught exactly what Jesus Christ taught, and I'm going to probably end here. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12. And we'll see that sometimes people say Paul taught differently than Christ, and they call it Pauline theology. Well, let's read some Pauline theology straight from Christ. Here in Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil. Somebody breaks in and steals from me, I'm going to take them out. No, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, anger, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I've always had the what-if situation. What if I come home and find somebody assaulting my daughter, assaulting my wife, got her down on the floor? How about tackling them? Ever think of that? You don't need to have a gun. What if you don't have a gun with you? What would you do? Well, you don't pick up a baseball bat and crush their skull. Tackle them. Hold them. Put your arms around them. There are some things physically that one can do where we do not have to kill, where we do not have to make permanent injury or death. And knock them. You can, a running tackle, and knock them off and get up and, wife, run. And I'll block here while you get out. There are things like that that you can do. Let's put it this way. What do I want to do? Do I want to do what Jesus Christ taught, or do I want to do what I want to do? What I feel like doing? That's what we have to ask ourselves. And we want to pray that we will do the things that Jesus Christ wants, and he will bless us. He says, I'm with you to the end of the age, and I will protect you. And if we will seek and pray and ask for his protection and ask for his help to carry out and do what it is that he wants to do. Well, I'll stop there because there's a few more verses. You can read there in chapter 12. Very excellent instruction that Paul gave. Well, brethren, take both of these subjects. We have a little over a month to go before the Passover. And we are instructed to discern the Lord's body. Why did he die for us? Did he die for us to become political? Did he die for us to take up a gun and get revenge, carry out our wrath? Somebody is going to mess with me or whatever, as they say today. No, he did not. It was just the opposite. So, brethren, let's look at this, pray about this, think about this, because it is very important to us, especially at this season of the year.